one of the benefits of doing a study like the one that we're currently doing is the fact that it gives us a lot of insight into the character of God. Now, last week we opened with a look into God's faithfulness. This morning we're going to open with a look into God's omnipotence. Now, omnipotent means God is all-powerful. There's nothing that God cannot do. God establishes kings and he removes kings. God causes the rise and fall of nations. America was once a great nation, made great by the power of God. But several decades ago, Americans began to drift away from God, and today we're paying the consequences. In just a few short years, evil has spread rapidly throughout the nation. And when I began preparing this message, violent rioting had taken place in certain cities, California, Chicago. This was in opposition to our government taking a stand against illegal immigration. For some reason, people think illegal immigration is okay. I don't understand that line of thinking, but that's a story for another time. Humanly speaking, one might conclude that there's no hope for our nation, but that would be an erroneous conclusion. Our all-powerful God can make America great again in an instant, and Scripture proves it. Israel was a nation chosen by God to reveal God's glory to the nations and to evangelize the world. But instead of being a light to the nations, Israel ignored God's word, drifted away from God, and became like the nations. For hundreds of years, God warned Israel through the prophets, but Israel continued to reject God's warnings. So by 586 BC, as we saw in our current series, both kingdoms of Israel had been removed from the land. At that point, there was no more nation. But as we saw in our last session, that changed instantly. Our current series is God's plan. One essential part of God's plan is the fulfillment of the promises that God made in the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. God promised to make Abraham a great nation. Abraham would have many descendants. His descendants would receive much land and many blessings. God promised David that David would have a son born in his line who would reign over Israel forever. But as of this time, there was no more Israel. But in 539 BC, God caused the fall of Babylon and raised up Cyrus, king of Persia. And Cyrus issued a decree that allowed a remnant of Jews to return to Jerusalem who were in exile in Babylon. The task of the remnant was to rebuild the temple. In our study of God's plan, this brought us to the book of Ezra, which we started with last week. The first six chapters of the book of Ezra bring out several interesting points having to do with the rebuilding project. Ezra begins with the decree of Cyrus that paved the way, but as we noted last week, there was much opposition, and that opposition continued for many years. But to God, opposition is nothing. The greatest form of opposition comes from Satan himself. Ever since the garden, Satan has been opposed to God's plan. Satan brought about the fall in the garden. Satan caused evil to spread rapidly throughout the world after the fall. Satan created hundreds of false religions that pervert the truth, captivate many people, and fill the world with lies. Evil rulers have appeared on the face of history for thousands of years. This is no coincidence. It's all part of a satanic plan that's rooted in Genesis chapter 6, and it's designed to destroy the human race. And there have been many times throughout human history when it appeared as if Satan was winning, but Satan wasn't even close. His plan, however, is still in force, and today Christians are the target of Satan's evil schemes. The Christians have a power far greater than Satan. His name is Jesus. And in every generation of human history, Jesus stands between his people and Satan. Jesus is a wall of fire that Satan will never penetrate. And it was that way in the ancient world as well. It's always been like that. The work on the temple had been shut down for about 15 years, as we noted last week, when the Lord enlisted Haggai and Zechariah to encourage the Jews to get back to work. The work once again began. But as soon as they started, the work was challenged again. That's when Darius, king of Persia, ordered the search and found Cyrus's decree. At that point, Darius put a stop to the opposition, and the temple was completed in 515 BC. But it all comes back to the power of a God working in both Cyrus and Darius in order to accomplish God's purpose. And that same power is working today on behalf of every Christian. So whatever the obstacle might happen to be, whatever that mountain seems like a mountain is that we're being faced with, God is greater than the obstacle. We honor God when we rest by faith in his power to deliver us through it. Now this brings us to the last four chapters of the book of Ezra and the second return of exiles to Jerusalem. 57 years after the completion of the temple, the second group of exiles returned to Jerusalem under the leadership of Ezra. The year was 458 BC. The king of Persia at this time was Artaxerxes, the son of Ahasuerus, from the book of Esther. The events that occurred in the book of Esther took place between the 6th and 7th chapters of Ezra. Ezra was a priest, a scribe, a teacher of the law. Now that the temple was rebuilt, it was time to restore the worship services. Ezra's ministry included teaching the Word of God, initiating reforms, restoring worship, and leading a spiritual revival in Jerusalem, which was badly needed at that time. You can see God's working throughout. At the right time, God stepped in and brought the first group back to rebuild the temple, and then again at the right time, many years later, but the right time according to God, God brought Ezra and the second group back to restore the worship service. Now here's where we're going to see God using a third pagan king to advance his plan. God used Artaxerxes as a blessing for Ezra. The blessing came in a form of a letter that allowed Ezra to return with the second group. In the letter, Artaxerxes listed certain freedoms the people were to have as they journeyed back to Israel and to live in the land. He gave them permission to go to Jerusalem. He gave them silver and gold to take with them that allowed them to receive whatever and allowed them to receive whatever more the people would give them. He said that they could offer sacrifices on the altar in the temple. They were also given freedom to make their own decisions. They could take back the utensils of worship that were taken from the temple, as well as everything else that they needed. The letter also contained orders for the treasurers of the provinces. In Ezra 7, look at verse 21, please. You'll see some interesting things in this session this morning, coming up later on. But through it all, the power of God stands. Verse 21, Ezra 7, verse 21. I, even I, King Artaxerxes, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the provinces beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, it shall be done diligently. Even up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt as needed. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven, so that there will not be wrath against the kingdom of the king of his sons. We also inform you that it is not allowed to impose tax, tribute, or toll on any of the priests, Levites, singers, doorkeepers, Nethinim, or servants of the house of God. You, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even all those who know the laws of your God, and you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether for death, for banishment, or for confiscation of goods, or for imprisonment. Ezra responded by praising God. Now, as a side note, we are encouraged to praise God no matter what circumstances dictate. Because in the case of all circumstances, in the case of all Christians, no matter what circumstances, God causes all things to work together for good. Now, back in this passage that we just read, we're not going to go through it again, but if you take the time at some point, the phrase God of heaven is used by the king at least twice that I can see off the top of my head, thus designating our God from the gods of the nations, which is an interesting point. But our God is the one who causes all things to work together for good. So no matter what circumstances dictate, we can rest in that. Ezra just got past one problem by the power of God, but there were more to come. The next was the journey to Jerusalem. Anybody who's been on a long trip for the first time knows that journeys can have their obstacles. Car breaks down, accident, whatever, weather, whatever happens to happen, whatever happens to be in place at that time, journeys can have their obstacles. This one had its obstacles as well. The journey from Babylon to Jerusalem was about 900 miles. It took 4 months to complete. Ezra didn't have an army for protection. And this is, he wasn't traveling by interstate either, or by plane or bus or any of those things that were made travel easier. This was mostly travel on foot. As they get started, verse 21, Ezra 8, verse 21. Even before they set out, they took preparations, which is probably a sound system of thinking for anybody going on a trip. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God and seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, "The hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him." So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. Note that the people fasted and prayed, and God came through for them. Look at verse 31. Then we journeyed from the river Ahava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was over us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way. Thus we came to Jerusalem and remained there 3 days. Arrived at Jerusalem, second problem solved. God worked it out on behalf of Ezra and the people. God worked it out. Oftentimes we think we did this or we did that. We had a safe trip. God was there all the way. God with us by our side all the way, as the song this morning said, right in the fire with us. There's still the third problem, and this problem Ezra didn't see coming. Ezra came back from captivity expecting to find the people there serving the Lord, but upon his return to Jerusalem, he found the opposite, and that left him frustrated and sorrowful. Less than 5 months after his arrival, the leaders who had returned to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel came to Ezra with a problem. In Ezra 9, look at verse 1. Ezra 9, verse 1. Verse 1, now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness." Now, the problem Ezra was faced with was the problem of mixed marriages. The men of Israel were marrying foreign women. This was a violation of the Mosaic law, but it went deeper than that, as we're going to get to. But please hold your place in Ezra and go to Exodus 34 first. Exodus 34, look at verse 11 when you get there. The first five books of the Bible, Exodus being the second one, gives us a lot of information on God's law, and that's the same with the one we're going to note right now. In Exodus 34, look at verse 11. Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. These are members of Canaanite nations that God is driving out before his people. Verse 12, watch yourself that you may make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land in which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather, you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their ashram. These pagan nations worship false gods. Verse 14, for you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. Otherwise you might make covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and that they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods. And someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. You shall make for yourself no molten gods. Now, one of the statements that we've made in the past is the fact that when people fail to learn from the past, there is the tendency to repeat the mistakes of the past. And this was not something to be taken lightly. The problem of mixed marriages, as described in this passage, was a very serious problem that could have very serious results. About 500 years earlier, Solomon made the same mistake. We studied that in 1 Kings. He married foreign women, and his wives and concubines led him away from God. As a result, the nation became divided. Solomon not only began worshiping false gods, idolatry spread throughout both kingdoms, and it was downhill from that point on. Now, God gives us commands for a reason. The reason is not for God's benefit. God doesn't need man's help. God is absolutely perfect in every way, self-sustaining and self-sufficient. God needs nothing from man. God gives commands for man's benefit. By obeying God's commands, man benefits. On the other hand, disobeying God's commands can and often does lead to negative circumstances. Now, we saw that in the case of Solomon. But long before Solomon was born, God, through the prophet Moses, spelled it out to the second generation before they entered Canaan. The command was given for at least two reasons. First of all, the nations of the world worship false gods. This is still the case today. The nations of the world system, worship false gods. It was the case in Ezra's day. It's been the case throughout human history. You can trace it all the way back to the Tower of Babel incident. After the flood, God told Noah, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Instead of spreading out across the planet and repopulating the earth as God had commanded, the people attempted to settle down at a place called Shinar. They wanted to build a city with a tower that reached up into the heavens. Their leader was Nimrod, a man who was in direct opposition to God. And Nimrod was not an ordinary man. At the very least, he had connections to the Nephilim. In fact, a lot of people believe that Nimrod was a Nephilim. His objective was to create a one-world government, establish himself as the leader, and destroy the human race. Don't miss that part, destroy the human race. But the Lord frustrated his plans by confusing the language. The people all spoke one language at that time, but when the Lord confused their languages, they spoke many different languages. So the people gathered together with those who spoke the same language, and they went out from there to form the nations of the world. 70 nations were formed. Those 70 nations made up the world system. 70 nations, each under the influence of a false god. How do we arrive at that conclusion? Well, the psalmist alluded to it when he wrote Psalm 82, starting in verse 1. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of rulers. Verse 6, I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men. The word for gods in verse 6 is Elohim, a name used for the Lord God Jehovah. But it's also used for spiritual beings. Now, many people reject that idea. Instead, they claim that the word God refers to human rulers. But when God said to the rulers of the nations, you are gods, I think he was referring to beings from the demonic realm. That's based on verse 7 where it says, you will die like men. Why did God say that? All men die like men. But spiritual beings don't die like men. Such beings function in high places of the nations of the world for the purpose of spreading evil influence throughout the world. Dying like men was a punishment for their evil activities. Now this, however, is one reason why God commanded the people of Israel to avoid mixed marriages. Mixed marriages, Jewish men marrying pagan women who worship pagan gods, brought these pagan gods right into the nation, right into the marriage, and right into the nation of Israel. And this would eventually destroy the Jewish race. If that were the case, Jesus could not be born to the tribe of Judah in the nation Israel. The second reason for the command had to do with the birth of Jesus. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Apart from Jesus, there is no salvation. So what you see here is a satanic attack on the human race. If God can stop the birth of Jesus Christ, God can destroy our salvation, destroy the human race, and Satan would avoid his punishment. This attempt involved not only the nation Israel, but the entire human race, as I just pointed out. We saw it in Genesis 6 where it says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. That phrase, sons of God, does not refer to people. It refers to fallen angels. Satan attempted to corrupt the human race through the cohabitation of angels with human women. And this is another train of thought that many people reject. But by corrupting the human race, Satan could prevent the birth of the true humanity of Jesus Christ. Thus the command in Exodus 34. Watch yourselves that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the Lord. I said it in the past. We've been studying spiritual warfare now for several years, at least 5 years, maybe more. Spiritual warfare runs far deeper than we can begin to imagine. Far deeper than we begin to imagine. So just the phrase, watch yourself. The inhabitants of the land were under the direct influence of evil, and that for the most part is still the case today. So in light of what we just discussed, there was a serious command that God gave, and it was to be taken very seriously. Disobeying the command involving mixed marriages put God's plan in jeopardy. But those who returned to the land didn't listen. And that created the potential to get caught up in pagan, idolatrous worship, which would, as it did in Solomon's case, lead them away from the Lord. It was because of idol worship that the people were sent into captivity in the first place. But now, over 500 years later, they're setting themselves up again for a similar judgment. And even some of the leaders were involved in it. Why did it happen? Because people failed to learn from the past and act according to what they learned. So in the present, they repeat the mistakes of the past. And now they're running the risk of facing similar consequences. One reason why God gives us commands is so that we can avoid the consequences. When Ezra heard about it, he was so distraught that he tore out some of the hair from his head and from his beard. That was a sign of unusual grief, intense anger. Ezra was appalled because of the people's sin. So starting in verse 5, Ezra prayed. It's an interesting prayer. When you find a prayer in the Bible, most of them are interesting prayers because they say a lot about the kind of man. This one says a lot about the kind of man that Ezra was. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, but at the evening offering I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God, and I said, O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. You ever find yourself in prayer almost just like mouthing words, saying words without having any thought behind it? This prayer to Ezra was not just mouthing words. He was very emotionally engaged, body, soul, and spirit. Some of you might be familiar with the term body language. Body language is a type of nonverbal communication in which physical behaviors are used to express or convey information. In this case, Ezra's posture did the talking. He was on his knees with his hands spread out to the Lord. Ezra knew very well the severity of the sin of the people. He was so embarrassed that he couldn't even lift his face to the Lord. One of the problems that exists today is, first of all, people don't see sin to be utterly sinful. Second, they overlook the harmful effects that can result from sin. It was sin that caused the fall of man. It was sin that opened the door and allowed the grossest kinds of evil to permeate throughout society. Sin leads to death. We live in sinful bodies in a sinful world. We're surrounded by sin. We see it every day. It's in the news, on the internet, on billboards, in magazines. Just about every place you look, you see sin. And living in the midst of sin, sin just becomes an ordinary part of life. It becomes acceptable. But eventually, as it is today, it goes beyond that. People condone sin. They applaud it, they revel in it, celebrate it, take great pleasure in it. And as time passes, sin intensifies, becomes more gross, more blatant. Why is that? Because when people turn away from God and lead sinful lives, God eventually allows them to go in the direction that they choose to go in. And that is a dangerous place to be, because there is no end to the depth of the depravity to which man can sink. Sin in the lives of King Saul and Judas Iscariot resulted in suicide. Because sin entered the world, Herod sanctioned the murders of countless numbers of Jewish male babies aged 2 and under. It was sin in the life of Adolf Hitler that drove him to exterminate 6 million Jews. Hitler's another interesting individual, if you ever want to study his life. These are just some of the events that can occur when sin becomes acceptable. But how does God see sin? God hates sin because sin is totally contrary to who God is. To an absolute holy God, sin is exceedingly sinful. Totally disgusting, totally deplorable, and totally destructive. And Ezra had a pretty good handle on the effects of sin. His posture drives the point home. Ezra knew something else about sin. Sin separates people from God. Look at how Isaiah put it in Isaiah 59, verse 2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. This was one of Ezra's concerns. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been driven into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame, as it is today. That's a reference to the exile. Ezra was with the people in exile in Babylon. He knew why they were there. He stated it here in verse 7. But look at what he went on to say in verse 8. But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves, yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us reviving to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. The passage reminds me of Paul's words in Romans 5:20, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. God could have left those people to die in Babylon. But in spite of their idolatries, their rejection of God, God showered them with grace, and he brought a remnant back to Jerusalem. He gave them a purpose, meaning, and direction. And he used them to impact the pagan world. The principle here is God is greater than our sins. And God proved it by taking our sins away through his Son, Jesus, the greatest manifestation of God's grace and love. Ezra came to know God. He wasn't just aware of God's existence. Almost everybody is willing to acknowledge that there's a God. It's coming to know this God is what makes the difference. Ezra's knowledge of God was far more than just a surface knowledge. He came to know God on a deep level. Ezra experienced the grace of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, and he expressed it throughout that prayer. After confessing the sins of the people, he threw himself on the mercy of God. Look at verse 13. Verse 13. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, has requited us, let them less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us an escape remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant, as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. Ezra made no excuses. You know, humans have an excuse for everything. I lived it throughout most of my life. The yeah buts of life. The essence of Ezra's prayer was not only the words he spoke, but also what was in his heart. It was a prayer that came from the heart, and it impacted the people who heard it, because in chapter 10, as chapter 10 opens, a large group of people came to Ezra weeping. They, like Ezra, felt the weight of the sin, saying in Ezra 10, verse 2, we have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. This gets really interesting. Now, we live in sinful bodies. It's a well-known fact. So there's going to be times when we sin. Confession of sin is vital. Confession of sin keeps us within the realm of God's grace. Now, sin can never separate a believer from God. If you made the choice to accept Jesus Christ, you have eternal salvation, and you can never lose salvation. But sin can hinder our relationship with God. Sin can take the joy, it can take the joy out of knowing that we belong to the King of the universe, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. We belong to Him. Confession enables us to maintain that strong relationship with God and enjoy all the benefits of that relationship. So the people confessed their sins, but drastic times call for drastic measures. Look at verse 3. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children. Now, does that mean what I think it means? Is Shechaniah actually sanctioning divorce? Leaving the wives and children is most assuredly a drastic measure. But how do you come to terms with that? Well, we already touched on this. Not only did these men who married foreign women break God's law, They committed an act that would eventually weaken the nation, potentially bring an end to God's plan for salvation. And they did something else which is every bit as evil. At least some of them were divorcing their wives so that they could marry foreign women. Please hold your place and go to Malachi 2. We'll be getting to Malachi eventually. But hold your place and go to Malachi 2. To divorce your wife just so you can marry a foreign woman, is totally and utterly disgusting. Not because of the act itself only, but because of the implications that were involved. In Malachi 2, look at verse 11. Verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with your tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Now, the point here is that when a Jewish man marries a Jewish woman, he enters into a covenant with his wife, with God as his witness. Now, God refers to breaking that covenant as an act of treachery, because by divorcing his wife, the husband leaves her destitute. She no longer has an inheritance, and she has no way to provide for herself. Most of you know the story of David's daughter, Tamar. Tamar was raped by her half-brother, Amnon. After he raped her, he threw her out of his house. She left, not just in tears, but in mourning. Not only because of what Amnon did to her, because also because of the conditions that he left her in. The torn garment that she wore was a sign that she was no longer a virgin. Her chances of being married at that point were not good. If it wasn't for Absalom taking her into his house, she more than likely would have nowhere to go. That's what these men did to their Jewish wives. They left them with nowhere to go and with no way to fend for themselves. Thus the phrase, drastic times call for drastic measures. Because of their unfaithfulness to God, one man stood up and suggested that they make a covenant with God and put away their foreign wives and their children. Interestingly enough, under certain conditions, divorce was permitted in Israel. Look at Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. But in Ezra, the problem in the marriage wasn't like on the part of the wife. It was on the part of the husband. Now, although the Lord does not condone divorce, this was a situation where drastic measures had to be taken. Look at how Ezra responded in verse 5. Verse 5, then Ezra rose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. Then Ezra rose from before the house of the Lord and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. Although he went there, he did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. They made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem. and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions should be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. Now the conditions of which in which all this took place are also interesting. They match the spiritual condition of that day. But sometimes leaders have to make hard decisions. The decision Ezra made wasn't pleasant. He was still mourning over the sins of the people. The oath that was taken, however, locked the decision into place. It couldn't be broken. The proclamation demanded that all the exiles throughout Judah and Jerusalem gather together at Jerusalem in 3 days. Those who failed to abide by it would lose all their possessions. So they gathered together in the square east of the temple in the midst of a heavy rain. The rain, the fear of God's wrath, concern about their families, created an atmosphere of gloom. But because of the oath, the meeting went on as scheduled. This gives us a clear picture of what sin could cause. When Ezra addressed the group, he challenged them to acknowledge their sin and do something about it by separating from their foreign wives. The people agreed. But because of the rain and a large number of people, following through on the decision would take some time. Somebody suggested that each man who married a foreign woman should make an appointment with the elders and the judges of his hometown so that the matter could be dealt with locally. And it seemed like a good suggestion, because the elders and the judges of the towns knew the people on an individual level. So they would know the women involved, that the women were actual worshipers of the Lord or were still involved in pagan worship. It all began 11 days later, and it took 3 months to complete. Shows us how widespread the problem was. And this is another reason why sin has to be dealt with. If sin is not checked initially, it has a tendency to spread. The events taking place in our nation today provide us with a good example. It's been building for several decades. God sent us warnings, but we kept ignoring the warnings. And now we see the effects of sin in every area of life. Family life, nature, economics, society, law, politics, science, education, you name it, even religion. Even creation is cursed because of Adam's sin. The Lord said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you." How did Paul put it? For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. This was the case with Israel. God sent warnings to the people, but God kept ignoring God's warnings. It's nothing new. This has been going on for hundreds and hundreds of years. God sent warnings. And God only allows it to go so far. Now, earlier we mentioned the world system. As we pointed out, the world system didn't just happen. The world system was created by Satan to distract, discourage, disillusion, and destroy people. The world system is designed to appeal to man's senses. The world system says, look, listen, touch, taste. This is a tool that Satan's been using ever since the Garden of Eden, when Satan said to Eve, "Has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" What did she do? She listened, looked, touched, and tasted. Thus we have the fall of man. And Satan used that tool ever since. Today, all you have to do is look, as we said earlier. All you have to do is look. And what do you see? All that is in the world, as the Apostle John put it, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. That one single look has the power to set in motion a chain of events that destroys lives and can destroy nations. And this was the case with the people of Israel. Back in Numbers 22, when Balak hired Balaam to put a curse on Israel, God would not allow it. But before Balaam left, he told Balak that he could weaken the nation by getting the men of Israel involved with Moabite and Midianite women. That began with a look. And it was no different in Ezra's day. God told Israel to remain separate from the nations, but because Israel failed to remain separate, the men of Israel looked and saw something about foreign women that attracted them. And that look led to breaking a very strategic command that resulted in mixed marriages. And in 457 BC, those men, along with their wives and children, paid a very heavy price. As the book of Ezra closes, it listed those marriages. The list doesn't contain the names of the common people only. It also contains the names of 17 priests, 10 Levites, 3 gatekeepers, and 84 others from around the nation. But when it was all said and done, the nation was purified. Problem solved, right? Unfortunately not. As we're going to see when we get to the book of Nehemiah, which will begin next week. Nehemiah led the third return back from exile. Their task was to rebuild the city walls and gates. Times and faces change, but people for the most part don't, and that's because we have sin natures. And sin natures don't change. Sin natures strive continuously to tempt people to sin. And that will be a never-ending battle. We might think we can change our sin natures, but that's wrong thinking. The sin nature is the reason why the Apostle Paul said, "I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." The only power that can overcome the sin is the power of God. And this is why we need the Word of God. The power of God is contained in God's Word. I said it before, I'll say it again. That book in front of you is a supernatural book. When you open it and look into it and study it, supernatural things happen. Those supernatural things involve a change, a renewing of the mind, and a transforming of the life. When the mind is renewed, the life will be transformed. Therefore, the Apostle Paul tells us as we close, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Let's close. Lord, thank you for your words. Thank you for giving us your Spirit in your words so that we can understand your words. Thank you for giving us a free will so that we can choose to obey your words. And thank you for your amazing grace, your loving kindness, and your long suffering so that when we fall, you don't destroy us, but keep continually giving us the grace to get with the program, to learn your word, to grow and be changed and glorify you in heaven. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. We praise your glorious name for this wonderful opportunity. We ask you just to keep empowering us to go forward along those lines. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.